Today I'll be talking about surrendering to the King. First, I'm going to tell you a little story. Surprisingly, there was a particular period in my past where I was quite a rebellious child. Now, during this time, I was not happy with the rules and the restrictions my parents placed on me. No, I wanted to do things my way, claiming that their way was just so unfair. Sound familiar? Now, we lived in a two-story house, and my bedroom was on the second story, and there was a small incline or hill outside, and I had recently discovered that I could jump out of my bedroom window and, should the need arise, take off down the road as fast as my legs could carry me. This gave me a huge head start on any pursuing parent that may be following me. If they wanted to punish me, then they couldn't go through the window, so they'd have to go back down the hallway, down the stairs, and out the front door. I thought I was so smart. I had outwitted my parents. Eventually, though, I realised I was cold, and I wanted to return back to the comforts of home. So I would reluctantly turn around and head back, head down, only to receive a much worse punishment than the one I had before I made a run for it. I must have wisened up over time, because I soon learned that if I wanted to live in my home, trying to run away from my parents' punishments ultimately wasn't possible. Furthermore, the more I resisted, the worse the punishments became, and the less freedoms I was given. Interestingly, when I stopped resisting, the flip effect happened. I gained my parents' trust. I was given more freedom and independence, the very thing I was seeking in the first place. This power struggle with my parents was just pointless. If I resisted, I would still have to reluctantly submit, and they would be punished for my resistance. They were the head of the household, and as long as I lived under their roof, I had to abide by their rules, right? We know that. If I was wise, I would willingly surrender to their headship. And it was only then that I was given further freedoms. A similar power struggle with authority is a theme we will be exploring further in today's passage. You can open your Bibles or look in your phones. We're going to look at Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up at any moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's look a bit more closely at those first three verses. The psalmist is asking here, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist seems bewildered, asking, why? Why do the nations rage? What has God done for people to get together and plot against God? What benefit is there to fighting God? and his anointed. Although this psalm has no heading and no identification of authorship, many commentators agree that this was most likely written by King David. If this was indeed written by King David, here we can clearly see that he is talking to his enemies. When King David became king, remember, he was summoned from the fields by the prophet Samuel to become the anointed king of Israel. But this was while Saul was still king. Now, any change of ruler in an empire is a ripe occasion for nations to rebel in an attempt to gain their independence. David was the Lord's anointed king, and during his time as king, his rule was extended to the surrounding nations. If David is the psalmist here, David is speaking and talking to his enemies. And David indeed had enemies, right? Remember Goliath who came against David? How do you think Goliath felt about David and the king of David? Well, we know. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 10, it tells us that Goliath said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And so make no doubt, Goliath defied the armies of Israel and also the God of Israel. He rebelled against God. He rejected God and God's anointed king, David. King Saul thought Goliath was too big to fight, but David saw that Goliath was just too big to miss. It's important to note, however, that it's unlikely that these verses are singling out any particular historical occasion. More to the point, it is very clear when you study this psalm alongside the New Testament that this psalm is a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed mentioned here in this passage refers not just to the psalmist, King David, but also God's anointed son, Jesus. The word anointed here means Messiah. Later, this is also reinforced with verse 7, with the words of God stating the anointed as my son. So let's explore this in relation to Jesus a bit further. Jesus came into this world and was rejected, right? Yes, he was ultimately nailed to a cross by the nations and crucified. The nations and peoples of the nations rejected Jesus. What were they seeking to accomplish? Did they only come against Jesus at his crucifixion? No, they also came against Jesus at his birth. There is an account of this in Matthew. I'm just going to read this to you from Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during this time of King Herod, the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw the sun when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, got them together, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the Lord of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." Yes, King Herod wanted to know where Jesus was. He says he wants to go and worship him, but is this actually what King Herod wanted? He wanted to kill him. So right out of the gate, King Herod, the king of the region in which Jesus was born, wanted to kill him. He was denied and rejected. You might recall the story. King Herod then goes on a killing spree, and he kills all the babies born in that period to try and eradicate Jesus. It's perplexing. It's perplexing that people fight against David, and it's perplexing that men fight against God, against Jesus, his anointed. Why is it that man fights against God in this way? What do they think they can accomplish? And why is God so terrible? Is he a ruler that they don't have any freedoms with? Are they truly in bondage? The nations who want to unify together to get David out of the way, to cast his bonds from them, they didn't want David to rule them. The same is true of God. Jesus is nailed to the cross. Men didn't want God to rule their lives. Man resists rule. And so God becomes the enemy. This verse talks about the nations wanting to break free from God's rule, shouting, "Let us break the chains and throw off the shackles which tie us to the Lord and his anointed." The kings and rulers of the earth today are gathering together to make their stand against God and his anointed. This psalm introduces this continual theme throughout all the psalms of kingship, both human and divine. The people at the time didn't want to rule under David, so they continually fought against him. The nations killed Jesus because they wanted to get him out of the way, so he wasn't bothering them with his rules. And that these demon forces are behind it. They want to get us out of the way. They want to get God out of the way. If Yahweh, our God, is a great God and a great king above all kings, as it says in Psalm 95:3, then all nations should bow down to his sovereign rule. The agent of that rule on earth is the Davidic king. So all rules should acknowledge God as their overlord. Now read that verse again. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Did that sound familiar to you? The nations rage today, don't they? Against Lord and his anointed. There's a third application here also, which I don't want to miss because I think we can have our cake and eat it too. Us, as Christians, do you feel like you're conspired against? That we are the minority facing an upward battle? Sometimes it feels like the rest of the world is conspiring against us. In fact, a recent survey completed in 2019 by Britain's Foreign Secretary found that Christians are the most persecuted group in the world. Christians. Hear about that in the news? In certain parts of the world, Christianity is at risk of disappearing altogether. The report stated this. Given the scale of persecution of Christians today, indications that it is getting worse and that its impact involves the dissemination of some of the faith group's oldest and most enduring communities, the need for governments to give increasing priority and specific targeted support to this faith community is not only necessary, but increasingly urgent. Interesting quote from that report. But we don't hear about it, do we? What is God's reaction to the nations conspiring against him and his appointed? Is he concerned? Worried? No. When we try to overthrow God, the one enthroned in heaven, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, saying, "What on earth do you think you're doing?" He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. The Lord laughs at the nation's big schemes and devious plans. He knows what man is doing, and he will not be prevented by his own creation. It's the good news, isn't it? The psalmist says that God is enthroned in heaven. God is king. He is the ultimate sovereign, and all rebellion against his rule is laughable. They had no chance of victory. They killed Jesus to take care of God's rules. The idea was to get God out of the way. That's what King Herod thought too. He wanted to get Jesus out of the way when he came into the world so that he would remain king and there was no competition. The Jews, Roman, Pilate, the governor wanted him dead, but it's foolish to try to get him out of the way because Jesus conquered death. It's foolish to try to kill him because he can't be conquered. David could not be conquered because God had his back. Any Christian, any foe against us would be foolish to fight back, because the Lord's anointed are undefeated. If we have Christ in us, we are undefeated. It's very clear in verse 5 that God is not happy when mankind has rejected him. And he has not turned a blind eye to this. God sees what is happening, and this has brought his wrath on those who have rejected his grace. No king who fights against David was a victor. Anyone who tries to dethrone Jesus is foolish. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of nations. David is speaking of God making him the anointed king, and no king who fights against David will be victor. God states, I have already installed my king on Zion. Who are you to try and overthrow him? He declares that it is the king who he has established on the hill of Zion, the hill in Jerusalem, that represents his rule here on earth. This is the plan of God. He says, I have installed. It is already done. Jesus is the king of Zion. This is the certainty of the Lord's plan. God is stating very clearly here that no king of earth can overthrow his son. Don't you know that there's a king in Zion already, he says. A coronation banquet is spread for him on the holy hill. So this brings me to my first point. This struggle against God and his anointed is pointless because no one can defeat God or his anointed. We cannot defeat God's anointed. Like King David, Goliath went against King David, but it didn't turn out well for him, did it? He ultimately died. In fact, if you look in Samuel, there's a whole account of all of the victories of David's. And in 2 Samuel 8, it says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David was undefeated. He was not the strongest man, but he was God's anointed king, and he did not fail. This also stands for Jesus. Jesus is God's anointed king, and he is undefeated. When we apply this to today, we need to ensure that we honor God in all we do and don't go the way of the world, placing self and satisfaction before all else. This power struggle against God and his anointed is pointless. In an age that glorifies independence and freedom of will, we often find ourselves on the side of the nations that's talked about here. Be careful to note here that often freedom from oppression and repression is worth dying for. Yes, but God taught that clearly when he went to the cross in our place. But more often than not, we twist this determination from these historical people to win freedom for the whole nations and for others into being about personal freedom from all restraint. Our society would have us believe that true happiness comes through personal freedom and sexual abandonment, unbridled marital acquisition and material acquisition, and self-focused flexibility. Whenever we buy into this world's way of placing self and satisfaction before all else, we become like the nations in this passage once more. The nations want to throw off these shackles and chains. Foes, we've got to remember that foes against God are unsuccessful. When we have people that come up against us, if we have Christ in us, we are undefeated. It seems to be this human condition, doesn't it? That we want to overthrow rulers and rules. Satan didn't want to be constrained by God. Adam and Eve didn't want to obey the rules. King David had foes that didn't want him to rule. Goliath and Saul. Even Jesus was rejected by King Herod, Pilate, and Judas. They didn't want to be ruled by Jesus. This reflects Israel's amazement over the nation's inability to recognize the rightness of God's purposes for the world. There's one commentator, Jared Wilson, who puts it like this. On the one hand, can't the nation see that the resistance is futile, that God is firmly in control? Why can't they seem to simply accept the inevitable? On the other hand, can't they see that God's rule is gracious, providing all they could ever want or need? For the nations, however, the benevolent rule of Yahweh is seen as bondage, chains, and restriction, shackles, limits to their freedom that must be cast off. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written, in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care, for what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." So it would be wise. It would be wise to view the evil of this world as already conquered by God, because it is. We should not blame God for things that happen, because we are not greater than God. It would be wise to surrender to God's wisdom, because he is wiser than us. We should try not to lean on our own understanding of things. We need to acknowledge who he is and never lose sight of our position before the king. It would be wise to consider God the victor, because he is. It would be wise to trust God, because he is already victorious. It is the Lord's decree. The king of Zion, Jesus then speaks, proclaiming the decree of the Lord. God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Now this isn't about claiming divinity. It is talking to the fact that the kings of Israel and Judah is brought into a special relationship with God, so that, like an only son, he can act for his father with his authority. And like an only son, he also inherits his father's possessions. In this case, the earth. God declares that the king will be able to subdue his rebellious enemies. The wrath of God stands against those who stand against him. It does not matter what man may try to plot against the Lord and his anointed. God's purpose will still come to pass. It is then reiterated here that Jesus will be a strict ruler. There will be consequences for disobedience. He will break them with a rod of iron, it says. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just like when I was running away from my parents. There's punishment. So this brings me to my second point. It is the Lord's decree that we are to serve his anointed king. God has appointed a king for us. He says, "I have appointed and installed my king on Zion." We are living in the Messiah's house. We need to abide by his rules. Resistance is futile. The further we run, he might chase us for a while, but he won't. He'll learn that eventually we have to return back home. You cannot get to the Father without first going through his Son. The wise honour the Messiah. An ultimatum is then made to the rulers of the earth in this psalm. If the rulers want to avoid certain destruction, they must serve the Lord with fear This is the wise thing to do. And rejoice in his rule with trembling. This seems quite a funny juxtaposition. To celebrate his rule with trembling. Now, this talks to this balance of the Lord's rule. Since the Lord Jesus Christ will someday bring judgment on all who reject his love and forgiveness, we are to balance God's message of hope with his message of retribution. The Lord commands us to kiss the Son. Kissing, in this context, was an act of self-humiliation and homage, an act of surrender. It's the laying down and submissive act, acknowledgement that we are not greater than God. This brings me to my third point. Those who do not surrender to the king will have to deal with the consequences. So what happens when people hear the message of eternal life but fail to hear the message of eternal separation from Christ? As Christians, we must be very clear in sharing God's message of God to balance that wrath with his mercies, his forgiveness and grace on one side with the wrath on the other, judgment versus justice. The text here clearly tells us that those that deny God and his anointed will be ultimately destroyed. Your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Every man needs to make a decision to inherit Christ as their saviour. God is ultimately the one who defines who we are. God will weigh our heart to see if it is devoted to him and his anointed. So we must be wise. The psalmist says, be wise and be warned. Wisdom would tell us here to heed the one who rules and not to disobey. The outcome of standing against the Lord is to endure God's wrath and receive a crushing from the anointed one. We need to serve. Secondly, we are asked to serve. Notice that we are not just to serve, but we are to serve with fear. We are to rejoice. But how? In trembling, it says. We must serve with these realities in mind. While we can have great rejoicing in being children of God, we must always remember that the wrath of God exists. Christ will crush his enemies. We need to ensure we are on the right side and are not found to be an enemy of the Lord. We must become a servant in the court of our King, Jesus Christ, and we must kiss the Son. We must do this action, acknowledging who he is. It is important we never lose sight of our position before the King. We are simply servants that can be removed. We do not deserve to be in his court, but are there because of Christ's gracious kindness and mercy. Those who do not serve the Messiah will face the Lord's anger and be destroyed. But those who surrender to the Messiah are blessed. This passage tells us, blessed are all who take refuge in him. To be blessed means to have a fullness and deep peace and joy in life. To be merry. Yeah? Sounds good, doesn't it? Surrender is not a battle of the wills. It is an act of worship. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. The pagan world runs after all sorts of things, and your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom first, and these things will be given to you. It says in Luke, which way are you running? Are you running towards God or away from him? Now, it's Christmas time. Or we're coming up to Christmas. So what does surrendering to him look like? I love images, so I've put a whole bunch of things to stimulate some ideas there. We live in a culture that's crazy for Christmas. Christmas food, shopping, hats, clothes, trees, decorations, it goes on and on. People are more and more wanting to celebrate Christmas, but not Christ. They don't want people to tell them what to do. I'm just pointing out to you that Christmas is in our culture today isn't about Christ anymore culturally, because Christ brings rule, a kingdom. He wants to rule and reign in our lives, including Christ in our Christmas is countercultural. we're rebelling. The message in our culture is, it's your life, don't let others tell you how to live it. Sounds a bit like the nations that rejected David and Jesus and nailed him to a cross. As Christians, we also have a battle between flesh and spirit, right? Internal rebellion that shows up daily, and we need to ensure that we catch it. Now, I'm not saying that having decorations, presents, and Santa is wrong, but we need to be careful that they don't become bigger than the real reason for Christmas. This psalm states, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Jesus has poured his blood out for us. To be blessed means to have a fullness and deep peace and joy in life, to be merry. In order to have a merry Christmas, we need to take refuge and surrender to the King, Jesus Christ. Having Christ is a must in order for us to be merry. Society is rejecting Christ from Christmas, literally. Xmas, yeah. And we need to ensure that we don't do the same. Benjamin Franklin once said, rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. Flipping it again. Don't go the way of society by celebrating Christmas without reference to Christ. The only way to deal with an unfree world is to become so absolutely free that the very existence is an act of rebellion. That's a quote from Albert Camus. So who is taking king precedence in your Christmas? Christ or other kings? Decorations, Santa, the abundance of gifts, of creating more possessions? God has called us to be above all these things and to surrender these things to the King. He is set on Zion. So what does a Christmas look like that honours God and ensures we are surrendering to God and his anointed? We need to be wise. We need to be like wise men. Spread the word. The truth is God and Jesus are not our enemy or opponent. Seeing God and Jesus as an enemy or opponent is exactly what Satan wants. Jesus is our King, and it's time to surrender to him. When we choose to obey our Father, then we have taken our stand against him. Not only are we told in Scripture to surrender our lives in order to accept the free gift of salvation, but to pursue daily surrender of our sinful, prideful nature. As Christians, we are to submit to the will of God, that which pleases him, and pursue truth and righteousness above all else. When we willingly surrender to God and his anointed, we are surrendering, not just submitting. There's a difference. Submitting does not always involve willing acceptance of someone's authority. The verse here clearly states that we are to acknowledge God and Jesus as our King and willingly surrender to them. These are two similar words that describe the action of accepting another's authority. Just as when I was a rebellious child with my parents, all God's children will have to deal with the consequences if they rebel. The good news is that if we surrender to the Messiah, we will be victorious and blessed, living in a peaceful and joyful life. Those that try to come against us have already lost the battle because God and his anointed are undefeated. We will be blessed and experience more freedoms if we run towards Christ than if we run away from him. If we are wise, we will surrender to God's rules and the King, and through this action, we will be blessed. They are there to help us, not to hinder us. If we abide by them, we'll be blessed. But if we choose to rebel against God and his anointed, we will have to deal with the consequence, and ultimately, we will be destroyed. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us, your dear Son, to be our Lord and King. We surrender ourselves to you and your anointed Lord, and we thank you that you are the Almighty and will destroy all enterprises that are devised or directed against you throughout the world. Help us not to let us go down the road of leaving you out of our lives on a daily basis and in this Christmas. We honour you, Lord, that we may attain that endless joy that we hope to receive through your Son and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.